Jesus. And you may be wondering, what on earth can ancient texts like that say to us today? How can a troubling dream speak to us today? Well, we believe that because God inspires the Bible, he inspires us as we read it. So let's pray, shall we? And let's be open to whatever he might want to say this morning. Father, as we come before you and look at your word together, we invite you by your Spirit's presence to connect these ancient scriptures with our lives today, to speak to us and give us ears and hearts that hear, understand and respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, just to bring you up to date, Daniel is written in a time, a terrible time for the people of Israel. It's written in a time that we know of as the exile, when the people of Judah, the southern tribes, have been ripped from their homeland. Jerusalem has been destroyed by Babylonian armies, and many people from Judah have been taken into captivity in Babylon, around present-day Iraq, in that area. So we're thinking a dry, dusty Middle East. And Daniel was one of the first people to be taken from Judah. He was a bright lad, and the king recognized that he was bright, and he and some of his friends, the king put to work. It's a time that's made famous by a number of readings in the Bible, including Psalm 137. Some of you might recognize this. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? You may remember it particularly by this rendition. All together. And the psalm says, how can we possibly sing songs? We can't even pray in a foreign land, a land of oppression. We're going to hang our harps on the trees and not join in. But strangely, God said to the people that were in captivity, I want you to settle down. Jeremiah 29, we read about it 2 weeks ago. I want you to settle down, and I want you to be a blessing to the people of Babylon. I want you to get involved in the way they live. I want you, if you like, to be both integrated and distinctive. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at what it means for Daniel to be integrated into Babylon society and yet to be distinctive, still to worship the living God, not to get caught in with the rituals and the religion of the people of Babylon, to worship the one true God. Daniel is a story of tension, a story, if you like, of competing loyalties. Daniel owes his loyalty to the king of Babylon, but he owes his ultimate loyalty to the creator of heaven and earth. And I think Daniel's story is a particularly helpful one for us if we're Christians, because I think we live in something of the same sort of situation today. How many of you feel a sense of competing loyalties to God, to his call on your life, to your workplace, to the neighborhood you live in, to friends who aren't Christians? We live, in a sense, in that period of tension, and we're called as Christians, if you're a Christian this morning, I believe we're called to live lives of integrated distinctiveness. And therefore, there's lots of things, I think, we can learn from Daniel. So the story so far briefly is this. Daniel and his friends have been taken into captivity. The king spots them and thinks, oh, they're bright. So he puts them through the Eton and Oxbridge of the Babylonian Empire. And they come out very, very bright. And he says, right, I'm going to put you to work in my kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, is a tyrant. If he doesn't like you, he chops off your head. If he likes you, he promotes you. Some of you might work for people a bit like that today. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it's a troubling dream. And what the king normally does when he has a dream is he calls a huge bunch of astrologers and wise men who he pays and keeps on his books to come and soothe him by telling him the interpretation of the dream. But Nebuchadnezzar is getting a little bit wise to the fact that some of these astrologers might not be quite as good at astrology as they say they are. And so he says, I'm going to test them. This time, instead of telling you my dream and asking you to interpret it, I want you to tell me my dream and then interpret it. Quite clever, really. The astrologers, the wise men, all look at each other, dumbstruck, and say, but king, that's impossible. Nobody can do that. And the king, with characteristic grace, says, off with their heads. But if you were here last week, we had the first half of this story, the first half of this part of the story. And Daniel says, hang on a second, I know a God who reveals mysteries. The God I worship is the revealer of mysteries. So he and his friends pray, and Daniel says, hold off the execution, and I'll see whether God has not only the dream, but an interpretation of the dream. And last week, if you hear, Helen talked about Daniel's courage, about his common sense mixed with his spiritual gifts, and about the need for prayer support. And I want to continue to look at this story as we finish it off, because Daniel does get, has mystery is revealed to Daniel by God. And he goes to the king and says, don't kill them, I'll tell the king both the dream and the interpretation of the dream, as we heard read. And I've got four questions for Daniel as I've been preparing and thinking about this story. And the first one is this. And all my questions end, which I know is grammatically not very good, with a question mark and an exclamation mark, because they're meant to be read, what are you doing? Can we all manage that? What are you doing? Because surely, Daniel, surely there's a risk of this going hopelessly wrong. You are very bright. We read in Daniel 1, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them, this is Daniel and his friends, 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Daniel, if ever there's a time to keep your head down and keep it on your neck, this is the time. As far as we know, Daniel isn't sentenced to death. It's those other people over there. Surely now's the time to keep your head down and just bide your time, and then you'll come out the other end. But Daniel instead goes to the king, to the king's officials, and says, let me see the king. God has a message for him. This is a time, Daniel feels, where he's called to be distinctive. There are times, I believe, when God might say to you, yeah, just stick at it. You don't need to make a fuss about this one. But there are times, as Christians, where we're just called to be distinctive. And nobody else can tell you when that is. But if you're in tune with the Spirit, with God's Holy Spirit, you'll begin to know that. You'll begin to know in your heart that this is a time not to keep quiet. It may be something really simple. Everybody else is boasting about how many nightclubs they went to over the weekend, and they say to you, what did you do on Sunday?
Just the usual.
Or, well, actually, I went to church. The vicar was terrible, but the worship was great. It's amazing how a little conversation like that, which takes some courage, can suddenly get people started to ask questions about faith. My experience is that most Christians are terrified that other people will think they're weirdos, but actually most people who don't know Jesus have amazing questions about faith and are looking very often for someone who might just begin, who doesn't look too weird, who might begin to say something about why they come to faith. And all of you, none of you look weird this morning, at least not to me. What are you doing, Daniel? Daniel, I think, senses that doing nothing isn't an option on this occasion. That to keep quiet is to deny who he is and who he's called to be. And there will be times as Christians when we're called to stand up, to stand against a prevailing culture in certain ways. Something that might be in your workplace or your home or your neighborhood or your family even. And with great grace, just say, I'm not sure that's the way God has called us to live. I wonder whether some of us at the moment are in a place where we need to stand out and be distinctive. What are you doing, Daniel? Daniel says, I'm doing the only thing I can if I'm going to be true to my God. My second question for Daniel is, but how can you be sure you're right? Daniel has this extraordinary sense of certainty. Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. How on earth, Daniel, can you be sure you're right? I wonder whether people ask you that if you talk about faith. It's a question that I'm often asked. Can you be sure you're right? They often ask another question as well. People say, can you prove that God exists? And the answer emphatically to that this morning is no. I can't prove God exists. You see, God invites us, he invites Daniel, he invites us into a relationship that is characterized by this thing called faith. And faith is not absolute certainty. Faith is something different. Some of you are looking very worried to hear the vicar say that. But faith is by its nature different. I often say that faith and love are in the same category. Can you prove that someone loves you? I don't think you can, certainly not scientifically. I've been married to Sue for 28 years. She's not here, so I can say that. 28 years she's in one of the children's groups. I can't prove to you that she loves me. But I can tell you that my experience is such that I'm sure she does. I don't know why she does. You may be wondering why. But she does. There's something about Daniel's experience, about what he knows of God from his experience, that says, I know this is the God that won't let me down. And even if he does, I know I need to do this for him. We make big category errors about faith. Faith, I believe, like love, is something that gives us a sense of life and well-being and hope. It's, for me, absolutely core to life as it's meant to be lived on this planet. But I can't prove that God exists. All of us have faith. We all have faith in something. Here's some people who have amazing faith, and they exhibit this faith every day of their lives. Next time you go to Morrison's, remember this clip. Isn't that amazing? Those people show enormous faith. Their faith is in a belief that if they do certain things at a certain time, the train won't kill them. But they go beyond believing that to trusting it. A little bit earlier, we together, as we celebrated baptism, said, I believe and trust in him. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God who meets us in three persons. And faith is not only believing, but beginning to trust. And the thing about faith is it grows one step at a time. Maybe that you're here this morning and you think, I could never have faith. I would say, well, try it. One little step at a time. It might be simply saying to God, I don't believe you're there, but if you are, then answer my prayer in some way. And keep on trying that little step and see what happens. The other thing about faith is it's something we're called into together, corporately. Daniel, I'm sure, is encouraged because he has prayed with others in his community. He knows the importance of growing in faith by being with others in faith. And there's a challenge for us as godparents and parents and godparents were made these promises today. I turn to Christ, I submit to Christ, I come to Christ. They're saying we're putting our trust on Jesus, but we're doing it together with and on behalf of those who we're praying will grow up within the faith, within the community of faith. Baptism is a fantastic reminder that we're called not just to be individuals, although we are called to love Jesus individually, but we're called to be people of faith together. And that's really important. If your pattern, and I say this not because I am not on commission, I have no commission for how many people come to church, but if your pattern is to come to church on baptisms and Sunday and Christmas and Easter, can I encourage you to try it on a weekly basis? A bit like antibiotics, it's better if you carry on right through the course. Faith is vital for life, but it's vital in community as well as individually. Of course, there are other things we can turn to. Daniel can think back to the historical evidence for what God has done for his people in the past. One of the things that the people of Israel constantly go back to is what God has done for them in the past. He's the God who freed them from slavery in Egypt and brought them into a promised land. He is the God who sets us free. Our faith isn't just founded on experience, though that's really important. It's founded on its historical context. There was a man called Jesus Christ who came and gave his life and rose from the dead. Even people who don't believe in our faith believe that. Many historians would acknowledge that. H.G. Wells is a historian and a novelist, and he once said this: "I'm an historian, I am not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that the penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." That's quite a confession, isn't it? How can we be sure we're right? We can't prove it. I don't think we can be 100% certain. But I think we can be sure. And that surety, that faith grows as we take steps to be distinctive for God. My next question, but Daniel, is it worth it? Think of the risks. What if God lets you down? Think of the risks of being embarrassed if someone starts to ridicule you when you talk about your Christian faith. If you take a stand for something you know to be right against something you know to be wrong. Is it worth it? You might have been surprised by these very strong words that we used earlier in the baptism service. We said these to little tiny babies. They're shocking, really. Christ claims you as his own. Receive the sign of his cross. Don't receive a little cuddly bunny, but receive the sign of persecution and death. Don't be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified. And we said, fight valiantly, the disciple of Christ, against sin, the world, and the devil, and remain faithful to Christ to the end of your life. That's a challenging thing to say to little Willow, who's fast asleep in her dad's arms. What's going on? What's going on is we're together remembering and reminding these little ones that being a Christian, particularly today, is a challenging business. That being a Christian in parts of the world today means you will have your head chopped off if you acknowledge it. And we've seen that in the news quite recently. And so we don't want to mollycoddle them and say, being a Christian is going to be all cushy and easy, bed of roses. It will be tough. But Jesus says this: whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. That's not a great recruitment slogan, is it? But then he goes on, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Jesus says, following me will be tough. There'll be difficult decisions along the way. But the way, and this is the great paradox of the Christian life, the way to find life in all its fullness is to give your life for Jesus and for other people. That's the challenge these three little ones are being invited into. Jesus in John 10 goes on, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And the way to get, I believe, life to the full is to grow in faith and give our lives for God and for others. Oh, one more quote. C.S. Lewis says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." I love that quote. Our faith is something that makes sense of the whole world. It's not against creation. It actually makes sense of the whole of creation. But it's challenging. It's tough. My third question was, is it worth it? Daniel says, absolutely it is. And my fourth question, briefly, is what's it all about? That's a good question to ask about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I'm going to be very brief here. It's a good question to ask about the Christian faith. If you've been listening and you think, I've no idea what this bloke is droning in on about, and I can't wait for him to finish. Nebuchadnezzar's dream is this. "Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an awesome, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance, enormous. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay." And I can reveal that if you go on Google, you can see a picture of that statue. And historians generally, not everybody agrees with this, there's lots of debate about exactly what's going on here, but generally say that this is a picture of the future. It's a picture of four great kingdoms that will arise after Nebuchadnezzar. The first one is Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, the next empire that rises almost out of nowhere and conquers much of the known world is the Persian Empire. And then that's overtaken by the Greek Empire, which establishes rule over much of the known world, and then the Roman Empire. And Daniel, hundreds of years before Jesus, says, "Nebuchadnezzar, your dream is of four great kingdoms that will arise in the earth, but then," you'll like this, "something extraordinary happens. A rock smashes all of those kingdoms to smithereens and they melt into nothing." And then that rock becomes a mountain. What's it all about? What Daniel is looking ahead to, what Nebuchadnezzar is dreaming about, is a different kingdom. The kingdom of God. He's dreaming about a time when God will come and enter human history and establish his rule and reign in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. That's what Jesus comes to do, to establish God's kingdom on earth. And there's lots we could say about the kingdom. Much of Jesus' teaching is about the kingdom of God. But the thing that this dream particularly tells us is that it's a kingdom that lasts, that all other kingdoms of the world will eventually go. And that's good news as we look at some of the news around the world today. They will not last. But God's kingdom, God's rule and reign, established in the lives of men and women and boys and girls, will last forever, even beyond death. It's a kingdom of infinite love, of solid ground, a kingdom that never gives way. It's a kingdom, to answer that last question, of utter dependability in the midst of turmoil. Four questions for Daniel, four questions that we might ask of ourselves. What are you doing? Are you sure you're right? Is it worth it? What's it all about? And I want to finish with this last question for us. How do we respond? You see, that picture of God's kingdom coming amongst us is an extraordinary one. It's a great picture if you're in a place of turmoil, if you feel as if your life is built on shifting sand, God's promise is that his kingdom, his rule and reign, will last forever, whether it feels like it today or not. It's the one solid place you can place the whole of your life. But it's a kingdom, though it's characterized in that dream by a rock and a mountain, it's a kingdom that comes to us in the vulnerable place of a baby. It's a kingdom that comes to us in the vulnerability of the cross. God's kingdom might destroy other kingdoms, but it doesn't destroy human lives. It enters them and builds them up. And it's not an ideology that's imposed on anybody. It's a gift that's offered to these three little ones that have been baptized today, and a gift that's offered to you and to me. Daniel's dream, I think, Nebuchadnezzar's dream speaks powerfully to us today. If life is shaky and uncertain, if we worry about what's going on in the world, God's word tells us the one sure, solid foundation is in God's kingdom, made available and open to us all through Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite us to close in prayer. And I'm going to invite us to pray the Lord's Prayer together, which has that wonderful phrase, "May your kingdom come, your will be done." If you feel God is stirring something in you this morning, I'd love you to pray that prayer for yourself. If you need to know God's kingdom, his rule and reign, his security, his hope, even at the expense of laying some of your own desires down, then I invite you to pray that. We'll be silent for a moment and then we'll join together in the Lord's Prayer. And we pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. We're going to stand and sing of God's glory and his power and his presence and his love. And as we sing this song, can I invite you just to respond to what you've heard this morning, to pray a prayer, however faltering it may be, to invite God to strengthen you with his kingdom in whatever situation you're facing.